So we're in Matthew 6 this morning, but if I were to ask you, what are the icons of our culture? Maybe you think of, my mind, of course, always goes to sports. Maybe you think of LeBron James or some other key sports figure, or maybe you think of Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or others that are definitions of where we're at in our culture today and some things that describe our nation at this current time. But I would suggest to you that really these are the icons of our culture. Literal icons that you find on your phone because we are so wrapped up in what we share with each other online of our lives and our opinions and of our thoughts and things of that nature. And so these are the icons of our culture in my mind, that we are a Facebook, Instagram, Twitter culture where we share everything down to the food that we eat, down to the first steps of our child, and so many of those things are fun things to share, some things maybe we don't need to bother sharing, but if we're not careful, and notice, hello Facebook, we are on Facebook this morning, but there are good things for it, but a lot of times it contributes to this look at me culture that we are in. That we can see it all the time in the media and in the sports world that, you know, a player can't celebrate or can't score a touchdown or hit a home run without parading and gallivanting about to make sure you know that he was the one who did it. We know the camera was on you. We see who you are. But it's just so popularized now of look at what I have done. Look at my accomplishments and the skills that I have. And so this is very much the world that we live in, but if we think that it cannot enter into the church and into our worship and into our Christian walk, we would be sadly mistaken with that as well. And that's exactly where Jesus is taking this in Matthew chapter 6. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we are now in chapter 6, and we're going to take a large chunk again today as we did last week. We could spend so much time in these three sections that we'll look at this morning and have multiple lessons on them, but I do see a constant theme throughout these three sections that I just want to string together, and we can go back some other time and break them down further. But as we work through this, I want to read the first four verses as we talk about how we can have a look-at-me attitude in our service. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But we need to understand, and I hope this has been ingrained in us in our upbringing in the church or in our time within the church as Christians, but that service is at the heart of a Christian life. Now, even in the religious world today, this look-at-me mentality has become popular, but for the true servant of Jesus, the true disciple of Christ, service is paramount in our lives. We look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 where Paul, we read of Paul in that section, but in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we've heard that phrase even popularized in our culture today of it's more blessed to give to receive. And we, I think, can see the benefits of that. We see how much joy we can bring to somebody when we do something that we necessarily didn't have to do, that something that was unexpected, and that it brings joy to that person, and therefore in return, it probably gives us even more joy to see that, well, I was able to contribute something to them and make them feel good. But there again, it's about maybe my feeling if we're not careful in that. What we're talking about here is our service in the eyes of God. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 5, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what is the purpose of my service? Why do I serve people? do I serve people? Maybe is the initial question, but if I do, what's my motivation for that? Is it to get the attaboy, pat on the back so the elders or the deacons or somebody I respect within the church or whoever it might be sees that I'm doing something, sees that I'm active, or I make sure that I let them know, well, you know, when I went and saw so-and-so in the hospital, or wouldn't you, and dropping these lines to make sure that they know I'm serving, look at me. Or is it because I want to glorify God? And if you remember back near the start of this Sermon on the Mount with Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, you might be saying, but what about what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 5:14? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And right there at the end, we lock in and we say, he says, let your light shine. You need to be seen by people. You need to be seen doing good things. So what's the big deal about being seen? It's not about being seen, but it's about who we're wanting the glory to go to. This box right here, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We want them to see our good works, but for the point to give glory to God and say, that's someone who loves Jesus. That's someone who has dedicated their life to Him. I want to go and do likewise. I want to be like that. I want to serve God. Because if it's just, look how good Jared is, or look how good Lawson is, or whoever else, it's going to fall short of what the real goal is. The goal is to look like Jesus. Jesus is talking about these things so they can look more like Him, to be true disciples of Him, and to truly be kingdom seekers. See, what's so incredible about this is Jesus is talking about something that is so inherently good on the surface of serving people. But the point that He's making here is that something so gracious can be turned into something so gross. Something so good in the eyes of everyone can be really disgusting in the grand scheme of things if we're doing it to get glory for ourselves. If we want everybody to see how good I am or how good you are, we have fallen short of the mark. And therefore, even in our service, we're found to be sinful because of our pride, because of our ego that we would like to have stroked. The question is, are we pulling a publicity stunt, emphasis on the public aspect of that, or is it a personal opportunity? Now, when we see the opportunity to serve, do we look at it as just that, as an opportunity? Say, here's something that I can do for the Lord and bring glory to Him and help the church or help this individual come to know Jesus better or whatever the case may be. This is an opportunity to serve. Or is it, this is going to make me look really good. I'm going to get the eye of that girl over there. I'm going to get the eye of the elders, and they're going to give me a big old pat on the back, and they're going to think that I'm just doing all these great things. And it's not bad to get the pat on the back. It's wonderful to receive compliments and encouragement, and we need to be encouragers of each other. But again, and this is something that's intrinsic, it's within yourself. You know whether or not what your intentions were. Am I doing this for myself or for the glory of God? Think about Simon the sorcerer for a moment. Let's just look there briefly. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 9. I always love to go to the section where we're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, but here's one where we see somebody who obeyed the gospel of Christ and very quickly was mesmerized by all the things that the apostles were doing and had not the best heart about him, at least in this moment. In verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So initially, we already see who Simon is before Christ. He's someone who has had the attention and the praise of man for his talents in magic. Then verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So all that to tell us, Simon had a heart for God as far as obedience and obeying the gospel, but very quickly, because of what he had before Christ, he wanted to recapture that, because he saw that they had powers greater than himself, and he wanted to have that power, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we know those days are long gone as far as laying on of hands and healing in that way and different things. But Simon wanted to be like them. He wanted to get the attention back, because the attention had shifted to the disciples of Jesus instead of Simon. And so Peter put him in this place quite scathingly in his comments, and Simon certainly snapped back into reality, it would seem, in that moment. But see, shallow purposes will always bring about shallow praise. What did Jesus say again there in Matthew 6? He said that in verse 3, or in verse 2, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." If that's what we're after, we'll find that. We'll get praised. And if we're doing it to be seen by others, and if that makes us feel good, okay. But again, we're missing the mark if that's all we're doing this for. If that's the motivation, we're missing what Jesus is talking about here. And so he is saying the greater reward is found with the Father. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the greater praise that we'll receive. See, a true disciple service is one that's purely intended and second nature, from the standpoint that he said there, that your right hand and left hand don't even know what they're doing, that your left hand do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing in verse 3. And so therefore, that it's so natural for you to serve that you're almost not even thinking about it. It's just, I love the Lord that much, I see an opportunity, I'm going to do it, may He be glorified, and go on the merry way, not parading about and saying, "Look at me, pat me on the back," and all the rest here. And so it leads us to ask this question: what about Jesus? Because people did notice, and people did praise Him. What was the purpose of Jesus' service, and how often did He serve? We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." We read in Philippians chapter 2 about He humbled Himself to the form of, humbled Himself to the level of a servant, and was willing to serve in that way, dedicated His life on this earth to service. And so we see that that is who Jesus was to His core in His earthly life, and still is who He is today, even in heaven. But in John chapter 21 and verse 25, may we just think about the miraculous things that Jesus did. But we read, as John concludes this gospel, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, not just miraculous things that Jesus did, but that Jesus always had a heart to serve. And keep in mind, as we work through this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is never telling us something to do that He Himself would not be willing to do. In fact, they are the very things that He has been doing. Jesus is basically holding up a mirror of Himself and saying, "Do you look like this? Do you look like me? Are you truly being a disciple of mine?" And that's the question that we have to ask with every one of these lessons. See, our purpose is critical for the prize that is at stake, as we see there again in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's how important our purpose and service is. If it is for ourselves, we're not going to get the reward. And Jesus does not make any bones about that. We see likewise in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 31 some similar statements where we read there, Matthew 25 and in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so from all of this, please don't take away that we need to serve first and foremost. We need to make sure that we are serving, but in so doing, make sure that our service is because we want to glorify God. And with that passage there in Matthew 25, when we serve others, what does Jesus say we're doing? We're serving Him. A cup of cold water extended to someone is like giving a cup of cold water to Jesus. Mowing someone's yard because they're unable to do so is like doing it for Jesus. Or visiting someone in the hospital is as though you're visiting Jesus in the hospital. All of these different things is though we are doing it for Jesus. What kind of motivation is that? I think I'm literally doing this for Jesus, and it's as though I am doing it to Him. Why wouldn't we be motivated when we think of all that He has done for us, that we wouldn't want to do that in turn for Him? And He says, do it for other people. Serve others. And so very much a not look at me mentality in our service is what Jesus is intending here. And certainly as He moves on to the next section, He is trying to eliminate the look at me mentality in our prayers. Which, by the way, this evening in our sermon portion, we'll be dedicating that sermon time to extending more prayers in light of the new school year, and praying for our students and teachers and families as well. And so hope that you will plan to come back again at 6 for that. But here in this prayer in chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus is moving right on to the next thing. And I have to say, as he's going through this, He has a certain people in mind, and they are the people that Lawson talked about in his reading this morning in the Pharisees. But here he's using more generic phrases of who he's talking about. But in verse 5 he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What we see here in this section is really, next verse is the same as the first in what Jesus is trying to apply and the lesson to be learned here. That there is something so holy and personal as prayer that can become so haughty and pathetic in the eyes of God. You think about that with prayers. Have you ever maybe heard a prayer like that? That maybe someone was trying to show just how verbose they are in their language of offering a prayer to God, that they pray a completely different way than the way they speak in general terms if they are to have a conversation with you. It's some different things that we need to think about here. But thinking about how something so holy and precious and sacred and personal and offering a prayer to our Heavenly Father can become so disgustingly arrogant and wrong in His eyes if we have the wrong attitude. This is from the study Bible that I use often. That they had an entry for this section that said, to stand and pray in the synagogues at the set time of prayer, pious Jews would stop what they were doing and pray, some discreetly, but others with pretentious display. Jesus did not condemn all public prayer, as indicated by his own prayers in public. One's internal motivation is the central concern. In no way, shape, or form are we saying that we should not pray in public. It is good for us to pray together as a congregation. And that's not necessarily public in the most public way that we can, but it is public from the standpoint of we have a lot more ears than just the prayers we offer in the privacy of our home. And Jesus is not chastising or condemning that whatsoever. But the kind of things that Jesus saw on a daily basis or on a regular basis when he would come to Jerusalem and go to the temple and see these displays of arrogance of Pharisees and others that would pray like this and show just how arrogant they were. And in fact, we have a ready example for that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, where we see Jesus telling a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 9, it says that Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That is Jesus' view on prayer. And his view is the view that matters, isn't it? It is not about how verbose you are. It is not about how righteous you think you are, but it is about how righteous you think God is. Prayer is personal and powerful when it is approached appropriately. We think about the humility of that tax collector. How can we approach the throne of God in prayer with any other attitude but humility? How can we go to Him with arrogance and pride and having a desire, look at how righteous I am coming before the righteous Father. God only is the one who makes us righteous, not ourselves. So how can we come to Him in any other attitude but with humility? And just a couple examples of things that I've noticed before, and again, is something internal that you have to analyze for yourself and ask, if you do this, why do you? Or is there a better way to go about it? And I'm not going to pronounce judgment or condemnation on any of these things, but just think about a couple of these points. There is a trend that's been on for a long time of hearing King's English in prayers, of King James Version prayers. Nothing wrong with the King James Bible. I know that's the Bible that's been around in the English language the longest, and people are very tied to that Bible, and that's fine. I can't read it because it's hard for me to understand. I have a hard time murkying through the these and the thous and the thereunto's and the whosoever's and whatchamacallit. It doesn't work for me. I need it in more plain English for my understanding. And therefore, I make it a point, I'm not going to pray that way because I don't speak that way and I don't read that way. And so to me, I don't want to, in my mind, for myself, again, understand this is my mind for why I would not do it. I don't want to put on any kind of facade of saying, look how righteous I am that I can speak in the King's English in the way that the authorized King James Version speaks as well. And so that's why I'm motivated not to do that. And so I would just ask, if you don't speak that way in your normal language, why all of a sudden do we change our tongue in praying in that way? If you feel like you are motivated or fine and acceptable in praying that way, that is fine, and I won't think otherwise. But just something to keep in mind. But then there's also the repetitious phrases, and you know the one I'm about to say, "Guide, guard, and direct." Right? That has been the phrase that has been probably uttered in every assembly of God's people for ages and ages. The funny thing about that is that guiding and directing are the same thing. They are synonymous with each other. So we're kind of saying the same thing repetitively. And sometimes those phrases come into our prayer lives innocently, no doubt. But sometimes we utter them mindlessly because it's something to say. And it's something that we know it sounded good in somebody else's prayer, and so I'll adopt that and put it in my prayer as well. And we just need to be careful about that. Nothing wrong with saying that phrase, or any others that may be repetitious. That's something that I certainly need to be careful of in my own private prayers, that I find myself praying about the same things and in the same way, and they don't need to become rote repetition, because then my prayer life becomes mindless from the same point. You might say, well, it's good that you're praying, and yes, it is good. But to think about how personal Jesus finds it to be and how much He put an emphasis on prayer and how He is telling us to not heap up empty phrases and to not think that we'll be heard for our many words or our fancy words or whatever words that we think make our prayers more righteous than Brother Joe Schmo over here. We need to understand God's looking at the heart, and He can see through the words, and He knows the motivation of why we say what we say, how we say it. And so again, we need to be mindful of how we offer our prayers as well. What we need to understand is, as we get into the actual prayer portion of this section, the Lord's Prayer contains the essential elements of any godly prayer. If you notice this morning, as Brother Danny offered a wonderful prayer for us to guide our minds in what we are doing here this morning, understand he didn't pray this prayer. Yes, it's the Lord's Prayer, but it's a model. It is something that we can pattern. And I think the key things that we see in any godly prayer that we would maybe analyze or study from God's Word is that praise has to be first and foremost. If there is not praise found in your prayer to God, I question the prayer itself. Because, again, who are we going before in prayer? He's the one that deserves the praise. We need to remind ourselves, and prayer is a lot for us from the standpoint of humbling ourselves and understanding, I can't do these things by ourselves. We'll get to the dependence part in a moment. But the praise that is deserved to God. Sometimes we get up and we say a prayer or we offer a prayer and we tell God everything that we need without telling Him how awesome and wonderful and magnificent He is. And we need to remind ourselves of that and remind each other of that in our prayers to God. But it also, we see that there is submission. So the praise of our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And so there's the praise. And then the submission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To understand that we are before the throne of a righteous, mighty God whom we are offering praise both in song and our worship, but in our prayer to Him, and that we are willingly submitting to Him. And that even for the things that we ask of God, that we are willing to accept His will over our will. And we're showing that from one standpoint of even going to God in prayer, of submitting our will to His and saying, I can't do this by myself. I am powerless without You. I am nothing without You. I submit to You, and You know my needs greater than I know my own. Your will be done. There's a greater thing at play here. God's will is being done even in the lives of man, and to understand that I need to readily and openly submit to His will. And then the dependence factor. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Dependence from the standpoint of we have daily needs that need to be met and being fed and filled and all of these things, and understanding that God is even the provider of those good and perfect gifts. But of the greatest dependence that we have is that of being forgiven of our sins. And there we see dependence there in verse 12, that we need to be forgiven of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then as he concludes this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That we do need guidance. We need to be led. We want to be forgiven of the things that we've been misguided on by our own choosing or by Satan, and to be back on track and say, I need to follow You, Lord. Please guide me. Please deliver me from evil. Do not allow me to be led into temptation. I am relying on You. And as he concludes this section, if we desire forgiveness, as we can pray for forgiveness until we're blue in the face, if we're not willing to extend forgiveness, we won't be forgiven either. And so we need to understand that much like the consequence that was warned in verse 1, it is the same here, that we will not have the reward or the relief that we are looking for if we're not willing to change ourselves and be the disciple that God is calling us to be. And then finally, as we round out this section, verses 16 through 18, Jesus is also trying to eliminate the look-at-me culture in religious circles, especially in our devotion to God. In verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So let's just talk about the fasting in general to lead off with. Because there may be this idea, okay, I don't talk about fasting that much, and I don't think you do either, because I've never had a conversation really here with anyone about fasting. And so my assumption would be, it's probably not something that's practiced all that regular. I can tell you that it's not something that I have observed with any frequency, certainly not to the level as what was being done here in the times of Jesus. And so maybe the question to answer first is fasting necessary? Is it something that is required of the Christian? And this is something I found in one commentary, that the Old Testament had no specific command to fast, but in the law, Jews were told to humble their souls on the Day of Atonement, as found in Leviticus 16, and fasting was one way to do this, as found in Psalm 33 or 35. At a later time, fasts were established to commemorate national disasters, as found in Zechariah 8. By Jesus' time, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. On those days, they made sure everyone knew they had afflicted themselves. Jesus told his listeners, in effect, if and when you fast, keep it to yourself. Again, he's trying to eliminate the look at me. Does that mean then that we need to fast today? I'll say, I don't find it to be a requirement, but I do find that it is beneficial. I do think that there are spiritual benefits to fast. I know it's all the rage and craze now of intermittent fasting and different things like that for dietary purposes. But what we see in Scripture, and we'll look at here in a moment, is that there are spiritual benefits to fasting. hypocrisy, though, what Jesus is dealing with here is what he has been dealing with in all three of these sections this morning, is that hypocrisy has been addressed in every section. The message of Jesus' entire sermon is demanding true and sincere discipleship, not for the outward praise of man, not for the outward glorification of ourselves, but for the glory of God. And the question is, which we are asking here with every sermon, I hope, which kingdom are we seeking? Jesus, again, is leading us down that path, as we'll get to in this very chapter, that we are meant to be seeking the kingdom first. And so, like service and prayer, fasting is a private matter. It's not to be publicized. And what it really is that it is an exercise of self-control. And examples in Scripture indicate great purpose for fasting. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, we read, Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And then likewise in Matthew chapter 9, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And so, being mindful of why and the necessity of fasting, that there are spiritual implications involved in this. And in Acts chapter 14 as well, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, there's an example for us in Scripture of New Testament Christians. And I would say if the day comes, and there will be a day that comes, where this congregation will need to appoint additional elders to serve, as we know time rolls on and we need to be keeping those things in mind, this would be an appropriate thing for us to do. Again, it's not something that I'm going to say, okay, now you go home and fast, and I'll go home and fast, and different things like that. But understand the spiritual implication of, this is an important thing that we've got to get right. We need to make sure that we are picking the right men, the men that are qualified by what we see in Scripture, and different things like that. That when something is of such great importance, that fasting is oftentimes accompanied with that. Certainly in times of sorrow and distress, but also in times of deep devotion of something that is important on the horizon, that we need to make sure that we have our minds right and that we are showing a state of submission and exercising self-control and saying, this is so I can get my mind right and focus on the Lord the way I need to. And so once again, God's reward is greater than man's, and it always will be. As he concludes here again, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And that needs to be the motivation. Not what you're going to say about me or what I'm going to say about you and the pat on the backs that we can give. Again, encouragement is wonderful and we need to do that. But what is your internal drive to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Hopefully it's because of Jesus Christ. And as we conclude this morning, I believe this is a good passage to end on. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so in all of this, instead of "look at me," we need to look to Jesus.